Let's open our Bibles. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's kind of a long chapter. There's a lot in it. We're going to try to get it done. In the New Testament, the prophet Elijah is mentioned some 29 times. But Elisha is only mentioned once. And this singular mention of Elisha was made by Jesus. It was made by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. I don't even think I made reference to it. Let's see. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4, verse 27. I want to read that because it kind of gives us the importance of this chapter. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Let me read that real quick. And Jesus is preaching. He's preaching to his hometown crew in the synagogue at Nazareth. And verse 27, he says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now this is just an Old Testament reference, and you would think that if Jesus is preaching and he brings up the Old Testament, well, there's some good information there. We want to hear what he has to say. We want to understand what he is implying by using this reference. And the reference that he makes in Luke 4:27 actually takes place in chapter 5. You would think this Old Testament reference by Jesus himself would have brought some spiritual enlightenment to his hearers, maybe some comfort to his hearers. But if we read on, we understand that that is not the case. Verse 28 says, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." That's not the result that most preachers want from their sermons. But verse 30 says, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." They wanted to kill him for what he said about Elisha and what happens here in chapter 5. So that tells us that what's going on here in chapter 5 is of some significance. It is actually important. The events of chapter 5 were important to Jesus, and because they were important to Jesus, they're also important for us to look into and to understand today as well. So there are several ways that we could approach a study of chapter 5, not the least of which is the fact that we see in chapter 5 that God's grace goes international. But while we will attempt to cover as much theological territory in the text as time will allow, our main focus in chapter 5 is going to be on the sovereignty of God. And this is not going to just be on the fact of God's sovereignty over the big issues of life as well as the minor details, but more specifically, I want to point out how that God is even sovereign over our own expectations. And we'll see that in four different groups here. So let's jump in and let's just see what's going on. Let's read verse 1. "Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." So here we are presented with an individual that we have not known so far in the Old Testament record. Naaman was a Syrian, an Aramean, you could say. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. And as such, he would be number two in the nation. He would be the number two man in Syria, second only to the king himself. And in this case, this was probably King Ben-Hadad II. But the author of Kings is presenting to us Naaman as a picture of a man who has everything. He's a man who has position. He has esteem. He has authority. He has wealth. He has success. And he has leprosy. Now, a lot of the Bible handbooks are quick to tell us that this is not the same as what we would know today as leprosy, Hansen's disease. In fact, a lot of Bible scholars don't really know what the Old Testament leprosy actually was. What we do know, that it was bad enough to elicit some sympathy for Naaman in this chapter, which we will see. And it was bad enough that the king himself was eager to seek a healing for his right-hand man. So he has a problem. And Naaman's leprosy, it kind of hits us like a thud at the end of verse 1. But if you notice what's going on in verse 1, his leprosy is not the most shocking thing in the text. Now, if your biblical theology is working properly, it really won't be a surprise to you. But there it is in verse 5. It says that Naaman was great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Why? Because by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, wait a minute. I thought Yahweh was Israel's God. I thought he was concerned with what was taking place in the nation of Israel. And that is true. He is. But the reason Naaman had such a wonderful reputation in Syria is because the Lord has used him to bring victory to Syria. And so right away in verse 1 of chapter 5, we see God's sovereignty. And we see it in the big events. Historians tell us that this victory would have come against the empire of Assyria. And so Yahweh is Israel's God, but at the same time, He also directs what happens in, what happens to, and what happens for the nation of Syria. Here we see that He is not just the God of Israel, He is the God that grants success to the Syrian military. And so the text implies that Yahweh controls Syrian politics. He controls Syrian foreign affairs. And so what we have here is a reference to the God as He is presented in Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, where David says that the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He is the God of Israel, but guess what? He is the God who is sovereign over Syria and Moab and Philistia, Tyre and Sidon. He is the God of the church, but He is also Lord that rules over the world. And so what we have here is a picture of reality of God who draws near to His people. But at the same time, that doesn't mean He allows pagans to run around unsupervised, all right? He's got His eye on everything. Now let's look at verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Syria." A wonderful picture here. But this is the other side of the coin of God's sovereignty. God is not only sovereign in the big events of life, but He is also sovereign in the very small circumstances. He is sovereign in this single young life. Now we look at this little girl from Israel, and without knowing all the details, we automatically know that her situation is unconscionable to our modern ears, as it is reported matter-of-factly in 2 Kings. Yeah, she was taken by raiders. Now she has to work for a living. This is not a teenager. This is a young girl. And she has been kidnapped from her home. We don't know if her parents survived the raid. And in my mind, I don't know which would be worse. To be killed in a raid and have your child kidnapped, or to survive the raid and not know what has happened to your daughter. And yet the entire story of chapter 5 hangs on the humble heart and the faithful attitude of this little girl. And we don't even know her name. And I can't tell you how many times I've talked to Christians who don't go to church because, oh, something bad has happened and I'm done with it. I just can't handle it anymore. God has let me down. And so I'm just not going to participate. And then we see this little girl. She has been taken from her home. She has been removed from her community. She has been taken from her culture and from her country, never to return again. She's never going to see home. She's never going to see her family, her aunts, her uncles, her cousins. It's just not going to happen. She is now a servant. She is now a slave, and that will be her life until she dies. And yet, she hasn't given up on God. She goes about her housework, and one day she happens to mention how burdened at heart she is for her poor master's condition. I mean, here's a girl who's not sitting around grumbling about her situation. She's come to grips with it. This is my life. Make the best of it. But while I'm making the best of it, you know what? My master has got he's in a bad situation, and I know somebody who could help him. I know somebody who could help him. And so she has concern for her master's condition. There's a prophet in Samaria who could effect a healing for him. You know, you could just go see him. Maybe he could help you out. And here is Naaman in his desperation. You could tell he's desperate because he's listening to this little girl. You know, how often do we listen to the little ones? You know, yeah. We know. Don't worry. You know, especially when they grow up. You know, when they grow up, you know, you have that diaper syndrome. You know, I used to change your diapers. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what's right. You can't help me. I know more than you. That's not always the case. Sometimes these young ones, they figure things out. She knew something. And Naaman, in his desperation, decided it was worth a try. And the rest, as they say, is history. But let's not gloss over the personal tragedy that's revealed in verse 2. We don't know what happened to her family. But she has been kidnapped. She is never going to return home. And she is going to live the rest of her life in servitude in a foreign country. Her picture is never going to appear on the back of milk cartons in Israel. You know, the date that she disappeared. She is gone for good. And all of this takes place after, most likely, the worst trauma of her young life. So here's the thing. Whatever expectations she may have had of getting married and raising a family, of just living her life among her family and in her village, all of that has been destroyed. It's been smashed. It's been eliminated. All her hopes and dreams were dashed by those Syrian raiders. And it's apparent that she has come from a godly family as well, a remnant family, because she knew about Elisha. And she trusted that he was the prophet of God. She had a personal confidence that God's power operated in and through the prophet. And yet, despite all of that, again, this story, everything hangs on this little girl. In fact, everything hangs on her tragic situation. If she wasn't there, she couldn't deliver the information. Without her being in this unconscionable situation, Naaman would have never heard about Elisha. Naaman would have never been healed. And so we need to consider that there are many times where people are often brought into the kingdom of God at great cost to other people. We just could never fathom the situation that this girl is in. And yet she's directing people to God in the midst of her situation. Sometimes it takes great sacrifice on the part of some individuals to bring the free gift of the gospel to others. We don't think that. We say, oh, the gospel's free. Yeah, well, it's not free for everybody. It costs Jesus everything. And you know what? It might cost you something to carry it. Cost you nothing to receive it, but it might cost you something to share it, to bring it to those who've never experienced it. Church history is filled with the testimonies of martyrs and missionaries, of pastors and prayer warriors, those who have given their lives, given up all of their expectations, simply so that the Lord might use them to carry the gospel to others, so that others will hear the truth. And so we look in this situation and we understand that God's sovereignty is both fascinating, but it's also total. It's also complete. We see it in the first two verses, both in international politics and in personal circumstances. We see it in the world affairs and personal dilemmas. All of these are under God's control to be used for His purposes. We would never wish that situation on a young child. And yet, God's able to use that situation because God is sovereign. His sway extends over parliaments and war departments, all the way to the incidentals of everyday life. And so for God, there is no discrepancy, there is no tension between Isaiah 66, verse 1, that says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest?" That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin, we hear from Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, where he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." God is sovereign over everything, from the great and the grand to the small and the minute. He even knows the number of hairs on your head. And some people it's an easy number, some people not so much. And so we get the concept that God is even sovereign over this young girl's expectations. And the difficulty, the tragedy, actually turns to His glory. Let's look at verse 5. "Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.'" Okay, nice. Let me just pull that out of my back pocket. "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.' And so it was, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel has torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Now, we can't really fault the king of Syria for his assumption in sending the letter to the king of Israel. I'm sure by his way of thinking, if there was any prophet in Israel that was worth his salt, surely he would be attached to the king's court, right? I mean, if you had that in your possession, if you had that in your country, you would want to be attached to that. I know I would be. I mean, if I was in control of a country and I knew somebody was, you know, they were like that with God, they had the hotline to God, I want them close by. We don't see that in Israel. We don't see it at all. I mean, if the prophet is that good, you would think the Israelite king would want to have at least a royal monopoly on all that prophetic power. And so the Syrian king here assumes that the Israelite king would be honored and even excited to provide such a blessing for his own ailing servant. But sadly, that is not the case. The king of Israel does not take it in that tone. Instead, we see that the king of Israel is devastated. He is immobilized, and he is fairly alarmed. What's going on here? Who in the world does he think he is? Who in the world does he think I am? He immediately assumes that the Syrian king is just trying to pick a fight. And he has no other options available to him at that moment. In his mind, he just can't imagine what in the world is going on here. We better get ready because there's going to be a showdown. Now, we look at the attitude and the approach of the king of Israel, and we see quite a contrast when we compare these four verses with the previous four verses. Because in the first section, Ms. Naaman's servant girl, she is full of expectation. She is full of confidence. While we see here that Israel's king is full of dread, he is full of dismay. And matter of fact, Elisha has to take the initiative with the king. Because the king is so far from the reality of Yahweh that he doesn't even think to seek out Elisha. For the servant girl, the loss of her, shall we say, personal expectations, it hasn't perverted her knowledge or dampened her confidence in the God of Israel. I'm sure if she'd had her druthers, she'd rather live a different way. And yet, she still knew that there was a God in Israel, and she still had confidence in Him. But the king of Israel, his life is so focused on fulfilling his own desires, on meeting his own expectations, that he no longer knows the power of God. Well, theoretically, he knows it, because we see that in his comment. In verse 7, am I God to kill and make alive? So he knows that God can do these things, but for the king, this is just a formula. And this is a formula that he doesn't know how to enact in his life. He can see nothing but beyond the politics of it all. That was his first knee-jerk reaction. Oh, they're going to fight. They want to fight. You could say that the king here is the epitome of the unbelieving, unseeking attitude of the nation of Israel. They are so enthralled with their pagan idolatry, they've lost all concept of who God really is. Not that he is, you know, not for lack of evidence. The evidence is there. It's seen over and over again in the ministry of Elijah. It's seen over and over again even more in the ministry of Elisha, and yet they will not accept it. It has not entered into their way of thinking. Here the king, as ruler over the covenant people of God, he should be setting the spiritual tone for the nation of Israel. Instead, he reflects their pagan attitude. He's got it all backwards. The tail is wagging the dog. And so he lives without any consideration for Yahweh. He lives without any relationship with the Israel's covenant God. Here he is, a king of a people who are actually, at least in part, they were part of the covenant nation. So he should be seeking Yahweh in the midst of this dilemma. But just like his nation, he has the name of Israel, but he does not possess the faith of Israel. And we see this. And we should understand that You can be part of the people of the covenant. You can even rule over the people of the covenant and still not have the faith of the covenant. You see how that is possible? At the same time, it's important for us to understand that, because at the same time, you can be numbered among God's outward people and yet still not live with God in your life. Your name could be on a church roll, and yet, you don't seek after God. You don't long for Him. You don't thirst for Him. Anybody ever experienced that? You know people like that? They claim to be Christians, and yet they never cast their cares upon Him. Long-standing church members. It is possible to be exactly that and still not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's possible to be a pastor of a church, to be in the pulpit and not have real faith in Jesus Christ at all. It's possible to profess knowledge of God and yet live with your life without God. We see that plainly here in chapter 5. And so it gives us the pause to consider that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is exactly that. Not everyone who called themselves an Israelite lived like an Israelite, like an Israelite should. And so our titles and our banners that we choose to live under do not necessarily reflect the reality of what is in our heart. So the king is pacing around, wringing his hands, wondering what he's going to do. I'm sure his advisors were standing around. What are they going to say? I mean, I can't heal anybody from leprosy. I know the king can't either. Thankfully, a message comes from Elisha saying, what in the world are you doing? I mean, what's the problem here? Send him on over. Send the general on over to my house. And this must have been a kind of hilarious scene. I mean, I doubt that Elisha lived in a nice neighborhood, in a palatial palace. But there they are, this distinguished foreign entourage pulling up outside his door. I bet the neighbors were all standing around looking, what in the world's going on? And why are these Syrian chariots parked in my front lawn? But despite all the ruckus out in the street, the text reveals to us that God's ways in dealing with us are often, if not always, offensive. God has a knack for really walking all over my expectations. But how are God's ways offensive here? Well, let's read through verses 9 through 14. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, indeed, I have said to myself, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So a little rationality is relayed to him. So he went down and he dipped 7 times into Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. God's ways in dealing with us are often offensive. How so? Well, first off, the first thing God has to do, he has to humble our pride. Now, it could be that Elisha was just lacking in people skills. Or it could be that he was trying to make a point here. Either way, he began his relationship with Naaman in a manner that was guaranteed to insult him. He didn't even grant Naaman the dignity of a personal welcome. He didn't go out and greet him. He sent one of his lackeys out to talk to the general. And I'm sure that Naaman was thinking, and we can tell by verse 11, who does this two-bit dirt prophet think he is? Sending his toady out to me. And I highlighted that in verse 11 because in the Hebrew those words are emphatic. I mean, he's really thinking, you know, I am somebody, and Elisha should know this. His grammar in verse 11 shows he is aggravated with Elisha. Naaman is somebody, and he knows he's somebody, and he expects everyone else to recognize it as well. But all he gets from Elisha is a bare word. All he gets is a command. All he gets is one sentence. You see, Elisha is treating Naaman like a leper who needed to be healed. And Naaman didn't like that. Of course, that's exactly who he was. So, just between you and me, brace yourself, because God may not make a fuss over you. No matter who you are, no matter how great you think you are, God's not going to make a fuss over you. We see that when so-called celebrities, so-called turn to Christ. The church has a tendency to make a fuss over them. But God doesn't. Who are they? Well, they're just a lost sinner that needs salvation. What do they know? Well, they know nothing except whatever gospel truth that they have received. Just because someone has become famous and then they accept Christ doesn't mean you automatically put them in some kind of position in the church, because they are a novice. They are clueless. Yeah, it's wonderful. If it's real, it's wonderful. But guess what? They're starting at ground zero just like everybody else. And they've got to learn how to walk that faith out on a daily basis, just like everyone else. So God's ways humbles our pride, and at the same time, God's ways almost always reverse our expectations. And all that comes out in verse 11. We see that Naaman gets mad and he leaves in a huff. And that's because he has already written God's script for him. When he shows up, he has in his mind what he knows should happen. This is the way it's going to happen. He's going to come out. He's going to give me some razzle-dazzle, some mumbo-jumbo, some hocus-pocus. He's going to wave his hand, and it's all going to be taken care of. Of course, I'm going to pay him, and then he's going to do all of that stuff. See, Naaman expected the regular show of ancient Near East faith healing, complete with all the shouting, with all the sport coat jacket waving, and all the hocus pocus. He wanted something more entertaining than just a bare word. You see, Naaman expected Israel's God to be just like what he had known at home. He expected Israel's prophet to be just what he had known at home. You know, the kind of prophet with itchy palms and magic shows. That's why he brought the 750 pounds of silver and the 150 pounds of gold. He brought plenty of cash. So he expected Elisha to deliver on the magic. You know, let's have the show. I brought the dough. Naaman wanted vending machine grace. Put your money in, pull out your blessing. That's what he wanted. That's what he expected. So the prophet was supposed to appear, accept the money, wave his hand over the spot, and cure his leprosy. That was his expectation. That is not what happened. That is not what happened. But how often are we just like Naaman? How many times do we already have our idea of how God should operate in our lives? And then, when he doesn't comply with our expectations, we become disappointed with God. My goodness, what is the problem? God, it's so easy. I got it all laid out. If you would just follow my script, how much wonderful things would be. But when that happens, we're actually worshiping a false concept of God. Or, let me just put it plainly, we're worshiping a false God. We're praying to a false God. Because here is a God that I trusted and he let me down. He let me down with the prayer that went unanswered, or he let me down with this undeserved disaster that still came my way. And people like this set up in their minds what they think God should do or should not do. And when he fails to toe their particular line of expectation, well, then they have a grievance. The perennial grievance. Naaman fits that mold. How many times do we fit that mold? We not only want God's benefit, but we want to specify the way in which that benefit is brought to us. And so, when that happens, the sovereign God has simply become our errand boy. You don't think that would be offensive to a sovereign God? God, if you just do what I ask you to do, we wouldn't be in this situation. I think God's saying the same thing. Look, if you just do what I asked you, you wouldn't be in that situation. And finally, God's ways often trample our love of options. We love options. You know, well, I could take that, or I could take. We love the buffet, and we expect God to lay out the buffet of options to us on a regular basis. But as we can see here, Elisha's words contain no options. Well, there is take it or leave it. That was the option. There's no wiggle room here. You can wash in the Jordan and be healed or not. That's really all there is to it. But I asked the same question I'm sure Naaman asked. Why did it have to be the Jordan? Why did it need to be this way and not some other way? Why are you so particular? Why couldn't there be several approaches to this healing process? You know, come on. Give me an option. Give me a choice. Why can't I wash in the Syrian River if it's just a river? Why does it matter where? We could say with all honesty that Elisha is being very dogmatic. Elisha is telling Naaman, this is the way it is. You want to be healed? This is the way you're going to be healed. You must go to the Jordan, and you must dip in the Jordan 7 times. No great feat. You know, he didn't have to climb a mountain on his knees. He didn't have to beat himself for 7 miles with a whip. Just go to the Jordan, dip in it 7 times. Well, you got to be kidding me. You can't ask me to do that. But you know, we find the same dogmatism in the gospel itself. We all know there's only one way. One way. And when Paul went to Corinth, he didn't do a demographic survey of the city to find out the theological expectations of the Jews and the Greeks who were living there. No, what did he do? He went there and he preached Christ crucified. Because that's all he had to give them. Knowing full well that to the Jews it would be a stumbling block and to the Greeks it would be foolishness. And yet he evangelized Corinth with an appalling absence of seeker sensitivity. Paul says, this is what I have. Take it or leave it. This is the gospel. This is the truth. There's only one way and it's through Jesus Christ. You might want options, but there are no options. You might want choices, but there's only one choice. Take it or leave it. Naaman's complaints are the very same objections that many people make to the gospel. Naaman didn't like the humiliation of the gospel. He didn't like the simplicity of the gospel. He didn't like the narrow-mindedness of the gospel. It was all too much for a man who thought he was somebody. And his anger would have carried him back to Syria with his self-esteem and his leprosy still intact. But for another nameless servant who lovingly spoke logic to him. Hey, it had been something you could have, something difficult, you would have done it in a heartbeat. But Elisha didn't give him a difficult task because that would have just increased his pride. All Elijah asked him to do was to obey a simple command and to perform a humbling act, and it would have been unreasonable for Naaman not to submit to that. And here's the thing. Faith that does not lead to obedience is not saving faith at all. So what happens? Well, let's see. Verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all of his aides, and came and stood before him. Now we need to understand that the Jordan River from Samaria was 35 miles. So that was one reason why he didn't want to go. I mean, I'm up 35 miles, I'm almost back home, I might as well just go home. No, 35 miles to the River Jordan. He was healed, 35 miles back to Samaria. And he came and stood before Elisha and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, well then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, May the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Wow. Wow. Naaman is not the same Naaman that came to Elijah the first time. And we need to understand that the focus of the story in chapter 5 is not on the healing of Naaman, but on his overall transformation. He's not the same person. The healing only gets half a verse in the second half of verse 14, while the evidence of his changed life gets five full verses. Naaman's transformation, his complete transformation, can be seen in his attitude. He's got a different attitude coming back to Elisha. Five times while he's speaking to Elisha, what does he call himself? He calls himself your servant. I am your servant. No, no, no. I'm not second in command. I'm not the commander of the army. I'm no longer second in the country. No, I'm your servant. You're talking to your servant here. He has humbled himself. He has been humbled, and he is humbling himself while he's speaking to Elisha. And this is quite a shift from his arrogant ranting we saw in verses 11 and 12. His transformation is also seen in his clear confession in verse 15. Where he says, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Except in Israel. I'll bet Elisha wished more Israelites would confess that. Oh Lord, if we just would to God that we would have more Israelites that could say that. I mean, if you remember back in chapter 1, King Ahaziah could never get that concept through his thick head. And yet here we see a Syrian in chapter 5 declaring that the only true God exists in Israel. Naaman's transformation is clear in his resolution in chapter verse 17. He wants some dirt. I want some dirt. I need some dirt. You got dirt? He's got to have plenty of dirt. I need 2 mule loads of dirt to take back with me. What in the world? Because when he worships Yahweh, and from now on he will only worship Yahweh, but he wants to do it on Israelite soil. Now, there is a concept back in the day that God was a God only over a certain area. And he's still in his infancy, his budding theology, he may still believe that, but that's not his focus here. He wants to worship God on Israelite soil. He's not an Israelite. He doesn't live in Israel, so he's going to take some with him. And we think, well, that's kind of weird. Not so much. Not as weird. You all remember General Lafayette, who fought in the Revolutionary War? Where was he from? He was from France. You know what he did when he left the United States? He went back to France and he took enough American soil so that he could be buried in it. Because he wanted to be buried in American dirt. And there he is in France in a plot full of American dirt. Because he loved that our country that much. Same situation here. He says, I love Yahweh, I worship Yahweh, I want to worship Him on Israelite soil. We also see it in his sensitivity. Yes, he's a young believer, but at the same time, he is still the second in command at Syria. He still has official duties that he must comply with. It is his job to go with the king into the temple of Rimmon. It is his job to support the king, to be his right-hand man. He says, look, just, you know, pardon me in this. I've got to go there, I've got to be there, but my heart is not there. Yes, I'll be in that temple, but I'm not worshiping that non-God. I will only worship Yahweh. He believes in Yahweh, he trusts in Yahweh, but he still has official duties to perform that he can't avoid. So he is pleading. He is pleading for a pardon in advance. That is some kind of spiritual sensitivity. I know this is going to happen. I don't want to offend anybody, but I've got to do this. And so we need to understand that it wasn't just the fact of the healing that brought this transformation, but it was also the way that the healing came that was the key to his conversion. And we can say that. That's what he has experienced here. Elisha told him to go wash in the Jordan River, again, some 35 miles away from Samaria. And when the healing occurred in this manner, it became clear to Naaman that Elisha's God wasn't just some metaphorical name for some unnatural prophetic power, but he was actually a living person. How did he come to this knowledge? Because the healing happened and Elisha wasn't anywhere around. There was no mumbo jumbo from Elisha that affected this healing. He just gave him a word, told him, hey, this is what God said, go do it. And so over all of that distance, he received the healing, and it had nothing to do with Elisha. The healing had not come by some magical wave of the prophet's hands. It was delivered by the living Lord at some distance from the prophet. And it was this directness of God's action that convinced Naaman of God's reality. And so it was necessary for him to go to the Jordan if he was going to experience that directness. It could not have happened any other way. You see, if Elisha had been involved, Naaman's direct personal knowledge of God would have been obscured by the prophet. Elisha would have gotten in the way. So Yahweh's grace in this situation didn't just heal Naaman of his leprosy. It made him a faithful and a fearful worshiper. Naaman not only lost his leprosy that day in the Jordan River, he lost his paganism there too. And this is clear by his attitude, his confession, his resolution, his sensitivity. God's work leaves clear evidence in the lives of believers. But that's not the end of the story. We might think it is, but it's not. Look at verse 20. We'll read the rest of the chapter. Now, it says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, come on, man. My master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. I mean, he came all that way, brought all that stuff. He didn't want to have to take it all back home. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Oh, well, that's big of you. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Now, here again is the general, and this is a servant. He's concerned for the servant because he knew where it had come from. And he says, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets had come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver into two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to his two servants. And they carried him on ahead. He gave him so much stuff, he had to also give him two servants to help him carry it. Verse 24, and when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, and then he let the men go and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, well, your servant didn't go anywhere. And then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Now, clearly Gehazi didn't receive any of that, but he did get the money. And what does money buy? Money buys olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. We see from what Elisha is saying, we see the expectation in Gehazi's heart. But verse 27 kind of ruins that. Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. So here's another major contrast of chapter 5, and it's between Naaman, the converted pagan, and Gehazi, the perverted Israelite. So to fully understand Gehazi's offense. Now we might think, what, he was giving it away. I mean, what's the big deal? Why did he have to, I mean, leprosy, that's kind of a nasty disease. Why was the punishment so severe? But to fully understand Gehazi's offense, we must go back to Naaman's conversion, or his conversation with Elisha in verse 16. Verse 16, Elisha says, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." I don't want your money. I don't want it, as he says. Why was so Elisha adamant about refusing Naaman's gifts? Well, I'm sure that he wanted to impress upon Naaman that Yahweh is a God of grace who can't be bribed, who can't be manipulated, who cannot be cajoled like pagans do to their gods. Look, if I just bring this, if I sacrifice all this, if I do all of this, oh, he'll listen to me. King of Moab, if I sacrifice my son on the wall, then they'll hear me. See, Yahweh doesn't forever have his hand out looking for a payout. Yahweh is simply a giving God. He is the one who gives gifts. So had Elijah taken the offered gift, he would have inadvertently taken credit for the healing. Hey, I paid for it. So I paid Elijah for it. So the healing must have come from him. He would have taken credit for the healing to himself. He would have robbed God of the glory. At the same time, he would have also given Naaman the false impression that his gift had something to do with his salvation. You know, I bought my salvation. Maybe I can buy it for somebody else. And we need to understand that Elisha's actions here are not unprecedented in God's Word. If you remember back in Genesis, Abraham refused to accept gifts from the king of Sodom so that he wouldn't compromise his testimony before the people of Sodom who desperately needed to know the Lord. Daniel refused to receive gifts from King Belshazzar because his ability to read the handwriting on the wall didn't come from Daniel. It came from God. Don't pay me. I'm just telling you what God says is on the wall. Peter and John refused Simon's offer of money for the Holy Spirit, lest they give the Samaritans the impression that God's gift could be purchased. Paul even refused financial support from the church in Corinth, lest they think that he was just another traveling philosopher out to take their money. It doesn't always mean that, but sometimes gifts take away from the truth that's being taught. And now we begin to see the depths of Gehazi's offense. And don't get me wrong, there are plenty of offenses here in this passage. Number one, he breaks the third commandment in verse 20 because he takes the name of the Lord in vain. In verse 22, he lies, and that's trampling on the ninth commandment. And then, of course, his covetousness, which breaks the tenth commandment. I mean, we see that from the very beginning. That's what drives him from the start. But his most disturbing offense in this text was his distorting the truth about Yahweh. Because Gehazi destroyed in a moment all that Elisha had tried to teach Naaman about Yahweh in verse 16. And his lie about the unexpected guest, it doesn't just twist the truth, it twists the truth about God. And it does so by obscuring God's grace. And so he pretty much ruined it all. That good lesson that Elisha was giving him, that good information, that good theology, he's ruined it all. Gehazi's greed implied that Yahweh was a taker, like all the other lesser deities that littered the Near East. And so his offense here is not just a small trifle. And this explains why his punishment is so severe. This explains why God deals so harshly with him. Because he was undoing what God had just done. God wanted Naaman to know his free grace. But Gehazi was trying to put a price on the goodness of God. See, God expects his representatives to represent him accurately. The God of Israel didn't accept bribes. He wouldn't be manipulated by money. And he would not make room for human pride. His grace was free. But Gehazi was implying otherwise. No, God needs your help. If you're just giving it out, God needs your help. Gehazi was implying otherwise, and it would cost him dearly. The covetousness that ate away at his heart became the leprosy that was eating away at his body. The disease on the outside typified the decay that was already present on the inside. Paul fought that same battle in the book of Galatians, and the entire book of Galatians is about that. It's not Jesus and something else. It's not Jesus and circumcision. We got a whole denomination in our country that says it's Jesus and baptism. If you have to include something with Jesus, then it's not the gospel. It's not the reality of the gospel. And Paul fought that fight in the book of Galatians. And he said, look, if someone comes preaching another gospel, let them be cut off. Let them be anathema. So we look at Gehazi here and say, well, that's bad. But guess what? It could have been worse. Could have been a lot worse. So Naaman's story receives a lot of press because it is very important. It's important because Naaman's story is just bad news for the nation of Israel. Why is that? Because everything that Naaman says in verses 15 through 18 actually condemns Israel. Here we have a pagan who recognizes exactly who Yahweh is, and yet the vast majority of Israelites weren't even there. Where in Israel would you hear a confession like Naaman's, apart from the small believing remnant? Who in Israel was determined to only worship Yahweh? Naaman's faith is miles beyond anything found in Israel at the time. That's why, you know, when he suggested maybe I take some dirt and please pardon me when I go to the temple, what did Elisha say? You can. No, he said, go in peace. Elisha didn't browbeat him. Elisha knew that he was head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. So, hey, do what you got to do. I'll pray for you. Naaman's story here condemns Israel because he receives a blessing from Israel's God while Israel as a nation is being passed by. At least that's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4. Jesus said that, and it nearly got him killed. This threw the fine folks in Nazareth synagogue into a rage. They weren't upset that Jesus said that God showed mercy to a Gentile. They were upset because Jesus said that God cleansed Naaman while he bypassed Israel. Naaman took Israel's blessing. Israelite lepers stayed lepers, but God healed a pagan leper. What Jesus is saying is that God turned away from Israel when he extended grace to Naaman, and that's what set them off. The congregation at Nazareth became angry with Jesus because they knew nothing about the sovereignty of God, or at least they cared nothing about his sovereignty over their lives, and especially over their expectations. They expected Messiah to arrive in power. They expected Messiah to come in as a warrior and drive out the Roman army and install the Jews back into power before bringing the rest of the world to heel under his complete and unwavering authority. That was their expectation. That is not what happened. Their long-awaited Messiah was standing right in front of them and they could not recognize him. And they could not recognize him because he did not meet their expectations. And so they rejected him. Like Naaman, they became angry, but unlike Naaman, they refused to humble themselves. They refused to trust in the Lord. And so, by the example of Gehazi, we see that grace is both marvelous and dangerous. Grace is dangerous when we obscure it. And all you got to do, if you don't believe it, just ask Gehazi, standing there with his leprosy. So let's stand. Just a quote here from D.L. Moody. He said Naaman lost his temper, and then he lost his pride, and then he lost his leprosy. He says that is generally the order in which proud, rebellious sinners are converted. Let's stand. Sometimes sharing the gospel is difficult because people don't want to hear it. And yet they need to hear it. It's exactly what they need. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne with the reality, Lord, that you are sovereign over the grand scheme of things in this world. At the same time, you are sovereign over the minor details of our lives. Lord, if we get a flat tire on the way to work, you're still in control. Lord, if things don't turn out the way we expect them in our family or in our community, you're still in control. Lord, the worst trauma that we have ever experienced can come to us. It can touch us. It can affect us. But we still need to understand that you're in control. So Lord, help us to, in everything, in the good things and in the bad things, Lord, help us to remember that you are sovereign over all. And that even when difficult times come into our lives, Lord, it could very well be so that others will receive the gospel. Through our testimony, through our just ability to cling to you, to continue to trust in you, to continue to testify of you. In the midst of our difficulties, as we trust and continue to believe, others will also come to know the reality of the gospel in their lives, the reality of Jesus Christ. They will come to experience his faith, sometimes only through our difficulties. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself sovereign even over our own expectations. Lord, help us to seek out your will. Help us to know your presence in our lives. And to see, even in the difficulties, that you are working, that you are expanding your kingdom, that you are sending the gospel out. Lord, we ask for your blessings, Lord, but more importantly, we ask for your presence in our life, the power of your Holy Spirit, to go with us, to strengthen us for each day, and to make us a testimony for you, that we might carry the gospel to the hearts and minds of those who so desperately need it. Lord, use us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.